We pray that you'd help us to understand your word. In our strength, this is a vain endeavor, but with you and in you, you have the words of eternal life. So we ask that you would speak to us now. We commit this time to you and ask that your spirit would instruct our souls, that we might be changed into your image. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're in Mark. Welcome. We're in Mark chapter 1, so with your Bibles handy, that would be with your Bibles in hand, turn there to Mark chapter 1. Okay, so those of you who know me know I have enjoyed in the past a few different kinds of steakhouses. There's one in the cities called Fogo de Chao. There's one outside the cities called Rodizio. We went there. There was a group of men that went there, and I heartily invite any person to join us next time we go, although it's usually a men thing, because it's about eating. But one of the things that they do at Rodizio is they come around. Let me just give you, put this in perspective for those that haven't been there. You go and you sit down. Obviously, you're at a restaurant. But this is an all-you-can-eat restaurant. So you sit there, and instead of the buffet being over there, the buffet comes to you. And so they have these guys who come around with skewers of meat, and they stand there. When you have a card, you flip it over to green. Green means go, red means stop. So if you're with me, it's on green. And they just keep coming, and they slice off a cut of meat, and then another guy comes, and it's a different cut of meat, and you get to try that one, and you get to try this one. But among all of the meat, they have other things that they bring around. One of those things is, no, they don't bring vegetables to your chair. Though that's the ladies go to the salad bar for that. No, I'm kidding. They bring around also pineapple, fire-roasted, like fire. It's, I don't know what they do to it, but it's so good. And they bring it over, and you're supposed to have some pineapple. Well, what does that serve at the meal? What's the function of the pineapple? Because the meat's awfully good. And the reason that they do the pineapple is it cleans your palate. So if you're trying a cut of meat, and, well, I really liked that, but you want to try something else, the proper way to proceed to the next meat is to clean your palate. And one of the ways you can do that is with pineapple. Now, this isn't just a Brazilian thing, which is that's the kind of steakhouse it is. If you've ever been to a French meal with multiple courses, what do they do between courses? They'll send something that is out of place, a sorbet or something, a bubbly water or something. Now is the time we drink some bubbly water. Who needs that? Well, what does it do? It cleanses your palate, because properly, if you're going to honor the host and the cook, the chef, you want to be able to taste every nuance of the next piece. And so clean your palate from whatever you had previously. That was good, but you need to experience the next thing. So there's a palate cleansing that takes place, and it happens between major portions of the courses, and always happens before the dessert. So you have the dessert before the dessert, because you have to really enjoy the dessert. Well, why am I talking about this? This text that we're looking at is the opposite of a palate cleanser. Say what? Where in a palate cleanser, you're seeking to erase what you had before so you can enjoy what you have next. This text, Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 14, is something that's supposed to cause us to wrap up the previous portion. It causes us to see, okay, that portion is done, but it far from cleanses our palate for the remainder of the book. It forces us, as we move on, to have a taste in our mouth. In order for us to understand Mark from here on out, we have to get this. You have to have this flavor in your mouth, so it doesn't clean the palate. It solidifies what we've already nibbled on. It's been good. And now remember this, and we're moving on. So in ancient literature, there often would be a text that would like conclude wrap it up, and now we move to the next section. This does conclude, but it doesn't allow us to just move on without remembering. Do you get it? So are you there with me? This is an important text. It sets the stage as every verse prior to this sets the stage. It summarizes and sets the stage so that we can launch into the rest of the book of Mark. Here we are. Verse 14, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. So eat some sorbet, but don't let the taste of what we've had previously. This is like a meat-flavored sorbet, if you get the picture that way. You think that's disgusting. That's good. Verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, pause for a moment. Who's John? And you notice that Mark doesn't stop long enough here to explain there was a man named John who was arrested. He just says after John was arrested. So we already know who John is, right? From what? From a little bit earlier on, right? And also, would the original audience know who John was? We know that they would have known who John was because most of the people were going out to see him, right? He was a rock star. Thank you. All of the people were going out to see him. That's what earlier on in Mark it says. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. That's verse 4. And for the forgiveness of sins. And some of the country of Judea and some of Jerusalem were going out to him. No, all of them. In other words, everyone who's anyone sought to see John. Now, after John was arrested, so he doesn't need to explain who John is for several reasons. After John was arrested, the word arrested. Some of your translations may say something else. In fact, it probably should read something else. The word arrested is kind of it's a gloss of the actual term. The term literally means handed over. So after John was handed over, you say, well, arrested is being handed over. Yes, but there's a nuance in the concept of being handed over that arrested doesn't get at. Why? Later on in the book of Mark, this will become a theme. Who will be handed over? Will he be arrested? Nah, the word is handed over. In fact, you can also translate the word betray. And so we see it translated betray in several other places. Who was betrayed? Jesus was betrayed. Betrayed by who? Who handed him over to his enemies? Judas. Judas, so later on in the book, the word that's handed over will be translated betray. It's also translated arrest here. But the idea is he's handing him over. Why is that important? John being handed over, he's known as the forerunner. In other words, just as we've seen previously, let me start over and I'm going to read this, and you'll see how this is summarizing what we've seen so far. The beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. In what way will John be preparing the way for Christ? In one way, he will be taking an avenue that is very similar to the avenue that Christ will take. And later on, we're going to see that what happens to John, he's not only handed over, he's beheaded. Which there, he's the forerunner of Christ because Christ will be not beheaded, but he will be killed. He will prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And part of that is persecution. The way of Christ is in the way of persecution, the way of trial. The first thing Christ does after he's baptized is what? He's tested in the wilderness. He's begun without any delay in this walk of persecution, in a sense. When, in what context does the gospel take root? And this messenger is preparing the way for Christ. In what context does the gospel take firm grab? It takes grab in the midst of persecution. in the midst of trial. Do you see that? What is this passage about after John was arrested? Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. What is the context that Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of God? John is arrested. John is handed over. So in your life and in my life, does ease cause the gospel to take root? The gospel is strengthened and grows and is rooted in moments of trial and tribulation, in moments of pain and turmoil. That's why it's so hard in the Western church, because we're such at ease in life. It's like the gospel, it's this, well, yeah, we can turn and give Christ a look here and there, but for those who are going through it, it becomes life, and their life is all about Christ Jesus. Do you see the difference? The gospel takes root in adversity and in pain and suffering. The good news must come from adversity. For what news needs to be good if things are already what? Good. Oh, I already have good news. You know, I have cable. I already have good news. I have brand new, new truck. It's good news. But people, right? We get wrapped up in because ease and comfort. But when there's adversity, then all of a sudden the gospel, it's like the gospel takes root in adversity and suffering. So it is here. I think God messed up in bringing the gospel in a time like this, didn't he? The forerunner of the faith is arrested, is handed over, and Christ then turns and proclaims the gospel? It's the right context, isn't it? Where does Jesus go? After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. They're the same, the word into that John that Mark likes to use, into. It's the third time in the book. The Spirit comes into Christ, right? And now Christ is going into the wilderness, and after he goes into the wilderness, he goes into Galilee. So it's like this one movement. The Spirit goes into Christ, into the wilderness, now into Galilee. And what's significant about Galilee? Why is Galilee the place Jesus goes? Where would we expect Jesus to go? Christ has come. The Son of God has come. He must go to what? You've got to go to Jerusalem. Go to the temple. Go to the place where the religious elites are and tell them so that they can disseminate the gospel, so they can tell the people the gospel. Go to the people that have the knowledge and help them to connect the dots. And right, is that what he does? He goes to Galilee. Where does the gospel go first for Jesus? Where was Jesus from? Mark tells us earlier, right? He tells us he's Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee in verse 9. He came from Nazareth of Galilee. Christ, his heart is for who? He is a missionary, right? He goes to the other side of the world first. What does he do? He doesn't even go to Jerusalem. This is a theme that we're going to see in Mark often, the rejection of Jerusalem and the acceptance that is more often than not in the rest of the country, not in Jerusalem. Mark's going to be pretty sharp in that critique. But here, the first place he goes is Galilee. That's not Jerusalem, in case we have this Ethiopia. We don't know where we are. Geographically speaking, Galilee is north of Samaria. Samaria is south of Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem. So they're separated by Samaria. The Galileans didn't like the Jerusalemite Judahites, and the Judahites didn't like Galilee because Galilee were the hicks, and Jerusalem was the smarts, the people that have it together. The north and the south of some highway. It's just a perfect illustration. We live here. But notice, it's north of the north is where Christ goes. He's got to go north. He's got to go to, amen. This is Jerusalem. He goes north and proclaims the gospel to his family, to the people he grew up with. The kingdom is here. What does he say? After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, some of us might think, well, okay, John was arrested, so Jesus did an about face and turned and went to Hickville because he didn't want to what? He doesn't want to be arrested, right? That's what our inclination is, but that's not a good observation. Let me tell you why. Herod Antipas is who arrested John. It's who will behead John. And which region is he over? He's over Galilee. So Herod Antipas, the one who arrests John, Jesus goes to his home base. He goes to his home, to his own home, but he also goes to where Herod reigns in Caesarea. What are you doing? That's a bad idea, Jesus. He's like, John's arrested, and I'm going to go proclaim the gospel right there. He has made a way. He has prepared the way. It's my turn now to proclaim the gospel. That's what Jesus is doing here. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Everybody knew that John was arrested by the Galilean leader. Jesus goes to Galilee. What a fool. He brings the gospel to his home before he's going to bring it to Jerusalem. It must take root, and it's going to take root in the midst of a hotbed of adversity. And now Mark's audience, will they be persecuted, do you think? Are they persecuted while he's writing this? Yeah. The heat's turning up. It's a difficult place to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. But take heart, this is where the gospel started. Galilee has been called by some the land, listen, I love this phrase. Galilee has been called by some the land of the gospel. Christ, he's on the scene, and this is where the gospel will go. And my prayer is, this would be known as what? The land of the gospel. That the St. Croix River Valley would not be known as the St. Croix River Valley any longer. That it would become known overwhelmingly that is a place of fertile soil where the gospel has taken root. This is the land of the gospel. And truthfully speaking, more so, all the more, look at me, your home must be described as the land of the gospel, where the gospel has taken root and it's growing. This is where Jesus goes. He goes home. So it is for us. Is your home known as the land of the gospel? Let's pray right now. I'm going to stop and we're just going to pray for that right now, both for this area, but also for our homes and this world. Lord, we ask that you would transform our hearts, that you would transform our homes, that you would transform this region, but not just this region, this globe, that this place would be known as the land of the gospel, the place where your gospel is prevalent, where your gospel is spoken always over the people around us. May we be people of the gospel. Okay, so let's look here. Verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, after John was handed over, foreshadowing of Christ being handed over, Jesus came into Galilee, his home base, not Jerusalem, into the land of the gospel. He comes into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. Proclaiming the gospel of God. This word proclaiming it's already been used in our book. Who is proclaiming something earlier on? Here's another tie-in that John is the forerunner. He's going before Jesus. John came proclaiming a message. And now Jesus is proclaiming a message. John goes before Jesus, is handed over. He had proclaimed a message. Now Jesus is proclaiming a message. And what are the implications? Well, obviously Jesus is going to be handed over, and that's what we will see happening. This word proclaim is a Greek word, and in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that's used here for proclaim is sort of rare in the Old Testament. It's not used very often, but in two of its occurrences, listen to me, in two of the occurrences when the word proclaim is used, it's used of a proclamation that the end has come. It's found in Isaiah. It's found in Joel. It's these two passages in Isaiah and Joel. The Isaiah 61:1, there's a message proclaimed about the end. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1, the message is proclaimed. This particular word proclaimed is used, which causes commentators to believe that this is Mark saying the proclaimed message of the end is being proclaimed now by Jesus Christ. Are you with me? The gospel. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of God. All right, students, of. Whenever you see the word of, you have to ask yourself, what does it mean? The gospel of God. When your translator, when your Bible says gospel of or something of something, they're choosing to not translate entirely. They're leaving it vague. There's a case, this the genitive case here, and it's a relationship between these two terms, and it's really hard to understand what that relationship is. Now, we can look at this and we, oh yeah, well, it's the gospel, what, concerning God? It's a gospel about God. It's a gospel that is God. And then we've seen that already, and that's the gospel that is who? Who is the gospel? Jesus Christ. But in this case, the gospel of God is what? Well, most likely, it means that it's the gospel that is from God. The gospel of God is the gospel from God. Is it the gospel about God? It's likely it's the gospel that God has sent. So this is the gospel that originates in God. Why am I making a big deal about this? Who was sent by God? And what do we know of the gospel thus far? The gospel is Jesus, right? And what did the Father do? He sent Jesus. And the gospel that is from God is Jesus, right? So here he is. He's on the scene. And then we come to this next statement and we have to pause. We need to soak this in for a little bit because this is the first time in our gospel of Mark that what happens? You just think of the Old Testament and those rare moments when God speaks. This is the first time that we hear the words of Christ. You see it there? I don't want to be hasty in this because this is a moment we should just breathe. Let the gravity of this moment sink in for a second. Yeah, Jesus came. He was Jesus of Nazareth, and there was a guy that went before him, and John, and all of a sudden Mark is like, and this is what he said. And everybody who is reading this for the first time or hearing it proclaimed for the first time who knows nothing of Jesus thinks, what words might be the Son of God's words? Here they are. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe in the gospel. John had a message that he proclaimed. This is the taste that we need to leave in our mouth for the rest of this book. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. See, this summarizes the previous section, but it launches us into the rest of the book. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The fulfilling of time, what is that? There are two Old Testament passages that almost certainly are in Mark's mind when he's talking about the fulfilling of time. There's a passage in Daniel chapter 7, and there's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 7. The filling up of time. The fullness of time, something's happening. There's a development where time is filled up. This is a concept that's hard for us in the Western world. What do you mean time is full, fulfilled, filled up? The end of time. Because after it's full, what? That's it. So we're looking at something very, very important. And Daniel talked about this in Daniel chapter 7. Ezekiel talked about this in Ezekiel chapter 7. Daniel 7:22 and Ezekiel 7:12, if you're taking notes. And then it says, the kingdom is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. These are two parallel statements. What does that mean? They're parallel. Hebrew poetry, Greek poetry, you look at one and what does it do to the other? The first statement, okay, so if you're daydreaming, and maybe some of you are because I'm just blabbering, come back, verse 15. The first two statements are parallel statements. What does that mean? That means that they are meant to be seen side by side so that we can better understand each of them. So look at the two statements there. It says the time is fulfilled. That's the first statement. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the second statement. What does it mean to say the time is fulfilled? Well, it means to say that the kingdom of God is at hand. And what does it mean to say that the kingdom of God is at hand? It means to say that the time is fulfilled. Those are two parallel statements, and they go together. Do you see it? Christ is proclaiming something, this message. I want to tell you something very significant. He's alluding to the Old Testament. This is something he's shouting, just like John was shouting, repent and be baptized, right? And Jesus is now saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then he says two more parallel statements. You see it there? The first of the parallels, repent. The second is believe in the gospel. You cannot believe in the gospel without repentance. You cannot truly repent unless what? You believe in the gospel. These two must go together. And sometimes we live in a world where we think, okay, well, I believe, but we don't repent. What is repentance? Repentance is turning away. I believe in that, and Jesus is saying, repent and believe. It's two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. Repent and believe in the gospel of God, this concept of the gospel, or the gospel of God, is kind of something that rolls off our back as Christians, because we hear it a lot, the gospel of God, the gospel of God. But for the New Testament believer, or the one that's just considering for the first time of the Son of God has come, and what does he say? Believe in the good news that comes from God? What do you want to do? I want to get to know whatever that good news is. I need to know whatever that good news is. What is the good news that comes from God? We read about the good news of God in Romans 1:1, Romans 15:16, 2 Corinthians 11:7, 1 Thessalonians 2:2. 2:8, 2:9, 1 Peter 4:17, so on and so forth. It's become a term that is, we're deadened to, we're numb to it. But what does this mean, the gospel of God? And what does it mean for our everyday life? Well, he says you must believe and be baptized. Okay, I'll just believe, you know, have faith. What's he talking about? The whole of this passage hinges on something that's been debated for thousands of years. You say, well, what is that? I need everybody listening carefully, because I don't want you walking out of here getting the wrong impression. So please listen to me carefully. I'm going to outline for you a few different beliefs regarding something in this passage, and I want to wrestle with it with you so that we come out understanding exactly what the Spirit wants us to understand, what God wants us to understand. By the way, before we dive into that, let me ask you something. Look at me. How does Christ dress up his message? The answer is he doesn't dress it up. It's pretty black and white. He says, here's the deal. Now repent and believe in the gospel. Well, he didn't sugarcoat it then, huh? You mean he didn't dress it up so that the people would understand better? You mean he didn't? No, he didn't. But he did do one thing that we ought to heed. He goes to Galilee. What had John done? John was in the wilderness baptizing, and all Judea, all Jerusalem were what? Coming out to him. What does Jesus do? He walks directly towards the people, and he says, I'm going to tell you the truth, and you need to either accept it or reject it. That's it. But he goes to them. He goes, and he shares it. And this is a hard truth. It's a hard truth. You say, why is it a hard truth? Well, this hinges on our discussion here. So what is it that scholars have debated about this passage in particular? It all revolves around this word, at hand. Underline that phrase in your Bible. At hand. Or maybe your translation says near. At hand or near. What does that mean, the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, many have concluded that the idea that's being said here is that at hand means the kingdom is, as your translations might say, the kingdom is near. In other words, you can see it. It's close. You can see it there. Do you see it? It means that it's close in this perspective. And based on the way that this word is used throughout the rest of the New Testament, it's a spatial term describing something being close, come near. And so-and-so was drew near and came near. So it's talking about someone coming close. And so those that land in this arena say that means that the gospel is very close. I mean, the kingdom of God is very close. Do you see it? So that's the first way of understanding it. The second way is, what do you think is meant by near in the in another idea? The kingdom of God is, it rhymes with near. The kingdom of God is here. So some land in the camp where it is, the kingdom is here. So at hand means it's right here. It's you don't have to wait any longer. You see it? And the way that those scholars defend that position is based on a Semitic term that has the same derivative of this term, and its meaning is now, today, right here, okay? Right now. No future thing. And the third option is this has intentionally been left with this term near ambiguous for the reader. So we are left wondering, right? You see it? So there are three main beliefs about at hand. Well, in order for us to really vet this and understand it, there's a few things that we need to consider. And here we're going to really dig in, okay? So if you're drifting, I'm sorry. This is so critical. The time is fulfilled. The first thing that we see is the time is fulfilled. Time. It's a noun. It's not something that is, it's not something that's moving on. It is a statement about the concept of time. It's there it is. It's not the timing is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. You say, what are you getting at there? It is not an ongoing moment. In fact, the term is literally translated other places. This is the opportune moment. It's a punctiliar moment. Think of a dot. There's a line in our history that has been drawn. You say, okay, so there's this line that's been drawn. There's a moment, and it says the time is fulfilled. The word fulfilled there is put in the perfect tense. Some of you have heard me talk about the perfect tense. What is the perfect tense all about? The perfect tense means that it still is yet to come? No? Perfect means, well, it's like water, meaning it's not unstable. It's perfect. It's all, it's separate. It's set. It is not a future thing. It's not a past thing. It is a state of being. Firm state. So in other words, the time is, and he uses the perfect tense, it is a state of what already exists fully, entirely. So you say, okay, so the time, this moment is fulfilled, and then it says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Guess what case that's in? That's another perfect tense, excuse me. Perfect tense. So whatever at hand means, it means it's stable, it's set, it's firm, it's not a future thing, it's not a past thing, it is what already is. So then back to this concept that at hand, spatial. Do you know what I mean when I say spatial? It is a term that refers to a distance between, physically. So Mark is using, well, Jesus is using a spatial term to describe something about time. Why? He's spatially talking about time because who is spatially there? Christ is there, spatially. So everything that is at hand, what he's saying is he is right there with them. He's with them. So the kingdom is there because Christ is there. The kingdom is near because Christ is, he's bumping into them. In other words, it's not saying that the kingdom is someday going to happen. He's saying it's here, right next to you, physically next to you. Do you see it? It's spatially next to you. He's not talking about near in the sense that it's so over there. He's talking like, come here, Olive. Come here, Sula. When I say come here, I don't mean come close to me, but I don't want you next to me. He's saying, here you are. Here he is. The kingdom, which is the gospel, which is Jesus, is there. Can he get any closer? This is how I read this. So there's a concept, a theological concept that is verbalized as this in this way. The kingdom is already but not yet fully realized. Have you ever heard that? The already but not yet. it's a great concept, and it's helpful for Christians. It's been helpful for many years for Christians to understand that the kingdom has come in what person? In what person? Entirely, totally, completely in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom has come, but it is not yet what? Fully realized. Here is where our text would help us understand what that concept means. To say that the kingdom has already come is a true statement. To say that the kingdom is not yet fully realized is a true statement. Why? Because Christ calls his followers, he proclaims to his followers, listen to me. What I'm about to tell you will require what? Will require that you believe something. Now, this is a difficult concept. It's very difficult. This is a difficult message for him to preach because I don't see it. I don't see the gospel here. I don't see the good news. I don't see the kingdom. I don't see that God has come down. I don't see it with my eyes. And he's saying, it's already here, but you don't fully recognize it yet. This is what the already but not yet means. And sometimes we think already but not yet means it's already here, but we have not yet actually inaugurated the kingdom. He's actually not on the throne yet. And someday he will be. When he comes again, then it will be fully. And I'm here to tell you, this passage is telling us it's here and it requires us to recognize it. And this is the linchpin of your faith. Do you believe the kingdom has come or not? Do you see it? And those that say, I believe that there is an earthly kingdom right now that is in charge and in control, and someday God will have victory. You're not believing in the gospel that Jesus is saying, it's here. The time is full. Someday, today, he's not mincing. It's very clear in Greek. It's right now, but we have not fully realized it, which is why Christianity is so difficult for us in the West and in the East and everywhere else in the world, because our eyes don't what? Realize it. And Christ says, here is what you must do. I'm proclaiming to you the kingdom has come. The end is here. You must believe it. That is what it means to have faith in Christ Jesus. We proclaim he is in control, not in a future kingdom, but today. And though they slay us, though they persecute us, we will stand strong proclaiming, Christ has come. This is what the gospel is, the coming of Jesus Christ. Not a future date, but it has already happened. It's this state of being right now, today. Are you with me? And so when we live our lives, this is the difference between non-Christians and Christians. We live our lives under the belief that Jesus Christ reigns today. We don't live under the belief that I have faith that someday he will reign. Christ says, no, the kingdom is here. Today, will you believe that good news or not? That's what Christ says here to his followers. I'm establishing the kingdom. I have established it's here. I've established it. Will you believe or not? In order to believe, you must repent. That means you turn away from the Roman system, you turn away from the Jewish system, you turn away from the system and turn to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now you say, whoa, you said turn away from the Jewish system. I mean exactly what Christ was standing against in his day, not the Jewish system in the sense that God set it up and prepared. And you understand what I'm saying? Don't throw the baby out, please. Christ is calling on us to live lives in such a way that we actually are living under the belief that he reigns. Your home is under whose authority? Your work is under whose authority? Your children, your grandparents, your siblings are under whose authority? For those that are in Christ Jesus, the question is, will you believe the gospel and repent or not? He calls them to believe the gospel because their eyes are not allowing them to see it. Our only response, the first commands that Christ gives his church, is to repent and believe. Now, will anyone repent and believe? That's the question as we go into the rest of Mark. Can you actually say, that people will turn away from what their eyes show them and turn to something that they can't see with their eyes? Will they believe in a gospel that is the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, it's right here, it has begun, or not? Will you believe? And this is so important. If you believe, Christ says, repent. For those that believe that Christ is in charge, that he's in control, that he is in the seat of power at the right hand of God, there follows a change in behavior. What changes do you need to make in your life? I don't know how this applies to you. Sometimes pastors are charged with trying to come up with some personal application of some kind. I don't have that for you. I do have a message from Scripture, and I'm praying that the Spirit would apply this to you and in my life. I don't know what it looks like for you to repent and believe. I know that some have never said, they've never confessed Christ Jesus as Lord. And so therefore, they have not entered into that belief system yet. And so to you, I would say, you must repent and believe in the gospel. I want to carry that message and let this be the fertile ground of the land of the gospel. So if you don't believe yet, I entreat you, I beg you, believe in the gospel. And turn away from your sin. This is the message that must be proclaimed. And to those that do say they do believe, to you I would say, where does the gospel need to take root in your heart then? Where does he need to change you? Where does his kingdom need to do some tilling and tearing out of that buckthorn? And let me tell you something. We've been pulling buckthorn. It's a perfect illustration of what sin is. And unless you get it out by the root, it's going to come back. Unless you poison it to death, it's going to... Now, but here's the crazy part. Oh, we were so happy. We got this great section in our yard cleaned out. Looks great. Starting to, you can see the trees. It's really cool. And I look down and I'm like, there is poison ivy there. As you pull out the one sin, you begin to see there are other things. And these have been dormant and they've been overshadowed by something that's treacherous, yes, but as you remove that, something else rears its head and there it is. I don't know what's worse, but the journey continues and I will repent today because as he roots it out of my life and as he roots it out of your life, the journey will continue and we must choose every day to wake up and say, let the gospel take root in me. I repent and I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only son. He is the king. He is my king, not someday. He is my king today. This is proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ, that the gospel, the good news is here. And though the world tells us something otherwise, though there may be persecution, I don't know. There probably won't be persecution like anything that Mark's listeners would have heard. But this is what Satan is banking on. These people will just lay slumbered in their sleep. Let the gospel take root and change you. So let the Spirit, now let's bow our heads and I'm going to ask that you consider before God what it is he wants to change in you and change in me. The already present kingdom of God is here and the world hasn't seen it and doesn't recognize it. Let his followers see it and recognize it for what it is. Lord, we ask that you would work among us. We know that without your strength, without your wisdom, without your movement in us, we will fail. And so we need your authority in our lives. We need the kingship of Jesus Christ to be realized in our hearts so that by your decree you would pull us out of ourselves and that you would only remain. Be exalted in each of our lives. Be lifted high. We pray that you would speak to each of us how you are calling us to repent. We pray that the gospel would take root. So we turn to you by your help and your strength. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen. Will you live your life in such a way so as to reflect that truth, that good news? Or will you live your life not really believing that? That's the difference. Either you believe he has authority, you believe that he has come, he has righted the wrong that sin has done to this world, or you believe that maybe something... No, I will live my life today knowing that he has come. The king has come. He's here. He's on the throne. And there will come a day when the rest of the world will see it. They will kneel down. They will profess the King of Kings is Lord. But we will kneel down today. Will you kneel your heart to the one who has come? He's calling you. Surrender to him. Believe in the good news. And I ask you to proclaim this truth to the people around you. We may look like fools, but this is our conviction. Oh, you can't say that in a secular world. You can't say that. It's not a secular world. This isn't a secular country. We, those that call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior, we are under the authority of the King of Kings today. So let's proclaim it to the world. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed. And remember, we are loved by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a great and awesome God.